thanks for coming out and welcome. Just to kind of start and rehash a little bit for someone that might not have heard the beginning, I just want to take a minute to recap a little bit and then go right into what we're talking about. And I'm going to have to do this pretty quick because depending on what happens, I may come out of my shoes. I have been so fired up about this for the last 2 days that there was times yesterday by myself, I could hardly even contain myself because of some of the stuff. And the Bible says, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, 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 the door will be open to you. And I'm telling you, there's some stuff that challenged me in double-mindedness for a long time. And up until now, we're in week four. There's times that I've just kind of shelved it under the rug a little bit. Well, I'm not too sure I want to go there yet because, you know, it's testing me a little bit. So yeah, just put it aside. I kept seeking and kept searching. And finally, yesterday, I think I had a breakthrough. I almost had a meltdown. I mean, that was really cool. Hopefully, we can get into a little bit about that. Again, with starting this, the first question that I asked everybody is, how many of you want your prayers answered and want to receive from God? Everybody, right? That's the whole purpose of a relationship with God. I honestly believe that each and every one of us here tonight should not only be receiving answered prayers, but revelation knowledge and wisdom and peace and joy and protection and prosperity and everything that the Bible boasts in terms of blessing. There's not a doubt in my mind. Every one of us here today should be obtaining each and every one of those things. Not a little here and a little there, but every single one of them. The Bible boasts that it's there for us. We should be receiving them. But unfortunately, the issues that I see firsthand witness within people that claim to be Christians is most are falling way short, if not in one area, in a whole bunch of them. They might have everything figured out in one area, but then lacking in a whole bunch of other things. And to me, if you read the Bible, there is no lack. I mean, when it talks about wholeness, it talks about complete in every area. And that's the way we should get to. So that's the whole purpose of this. So 4 weeks ago, we started this series based on James 1, 6 through 8, double-mindedness. Being double-minded, or an alternative way to say it, is someone who's divided in their interests and loyalty, or uncertain, or two-faced, or half-hearted, or doubtful. There's lots of different ways that you could describe a double-minded man, but I promise you, based on this word, it's a surefire way to miss God altogether. Why can I be so sure when I say that? James 1, 6 through 8. It says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the waves. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That was a big moment for me because I like to read the Bible and take it for what it says. I don't like to be half-hearted with it. If it says it, I believe it. Let's move on. No sense talking to me about it twice. That's the way it should be. We should be all in. It's either true or not. If it's true, believe it, move on. It's a lot easier than trying to figure it all out as you go. So over the last 3 weeks, we've had the opportunity to explore six areas of possible double-mindedness, including prayer. That was the first one. Then we went into hearing without doing, your speech, double-mindedness in your speech, favoritism, knowing God or not, which is a big problem. And then the last one we did, we ended on last week, was selective obedience. And I called it favoritism and keeping the law. That's where we're at. So tonight my goal is to hit on our double-mindedness, which think about this. What are we talking about double-mindedness? Our mind, right? So can you be double-minded in your thinking? It took 4 weeks for me to get to double-mindedness in thinking, but that's what we're going to hit on tonight. So by the time we're through with this series, and I'll tell you, I thought this was going to be last night, so good news and bad. Good news is tonight, it's not going to get finished. Bad news is you got to be here next week to hear the rest because there's just so much in it. I mean, literally, this thinking double-mindedness engulfed my whole week. You'll see why as we go through it. So honestly, by the time we get through with it, I mean, I want to have exhausted as much as I possibly could to leave nothing on the table with this double-mindedness because I feel so strongly that it's that important for our well-being. I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt when we're done with this thing that double-mindedness, I mean, it's serious. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something to take lightly. And unfortunately, the world we live in, I don't even know that it's even on the radar, really. I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's more serious than you may have ever known before this 5 or 6 weeks. I want to prove that double-mindedness will, in fact, keep you from receiving from the Lord, which should be easy because the Bible says that. However, some people are hard-headed, and we got to fight tooth and nail to get it through, but that is a fact. I want you to be able to take these truths, take them back, research them, prayerfully meditate on them, and get to a place that it gets you where you seek God first. Instead of just muddling through life or letting the cares of the world snuff out your light. Because that's really what it's all about in the first place, being the light. But it says the cares of the world will choke out the word in you. Quick. It does. I mean, it's quick. And it seems like it's happening more and more, quicker and quicker, because we're just kind of going with the flow. So it's pretty bad. So I want to get started tonight with, how many of you know the story of the father with the epileptic child? Mark 9. So if you have a Bible with you, you've got an app, whatever, you want to look it up. The story is told in Mark 9, 14 through 29. This father had an epileptic child with a deaf and dumb spirit. I want to be able to go through and systematically break down these verses from 14 to 29 and give you my interpretation, my understanding, my opinion, and some revelation knowledge that God gave me yesterday about 3 o'clock. But before we get into that, I'm going to tell you personally, I had big issues with this story for a long time because it seemed to challenge my own beliefs in this. And here's what I tell you why, if you're not familiar with it. It challenged me because of the father's statement back to Jesus. Jesus asked him a question, and the father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." To me, my man was double-minded. I believe. No, I don't. I believe. No, I don't. Help me. Well, which one is it? You know, to me, that's what kind of grumbled around in my inner being. Dude, did you believe or didn't you believe? You should have just stopped right there. What's wrong with you, right? So I could conjure up all kinds of things and how the dad was going wrong. But then as I went through the whole story, he still got the results, which you'll see as we break this thing down. So then how did that line up with James? A double-minded man. He seemed double-minded to me. He's unstable in all his ways. Let not that man supposedly receive anything. But he went expecting, and he received. But yet, it seemed like he was still double-minded. You see how my mind was just going, what the heck? I want to believe the whole thing. James says this, but this happened there. Something has to be wrong. Well, you know who was wrong? Me, for crying out loud. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. I was the one wrong. But because I don't understand it fully, doesn't mean it's still not right. And I'm going to tell you some stuff tonight in this that I have a hard, you ask my wife, I was challenged a little bit. And I even went to her, I was like, listen, what do I do? Here's what God did, and here's what was going on yesterday. And I'll tell you the story. Just like, so before we get into it, I'm telling you, I was by myself. We had a problem in our basement. A whole bunch of stuff went out, and it was a God thing. I'm telling you, you can't help being blessed. I mean, it's just a really cool thing. Things go wrong, and most people think that they're wrong, but it turns out to be a blessing, and you're like, yeah, he's always looking out for things that we're doing. So anyways, that's a whole other story. But I'm sitting there, I'm doing Bible study. To me, it's a perfect time. Take me out of the office, take me away from people. Somebody's working in my basement. I'm preparing for today. But I'm preparing for it in a way that I'm struggling a little bit because I knew thinking is where we're going. This guy's thinking was jacked up in my mind, but it still worked. You know, you can see how I was toiling with this thing. So anyways, the revelation knowledge that God gave me took me into an area that I was unfamiliar with. It totally seems to contradict every sermon I've ever heard about this story in the Bible. It definitely contradicts every commentary written. I read them all. It is contrary to every single commentary on this. So I'm telling you, I went to Tracy, I was like, what do I do? She was like, what did God tell you? You better do that. I was like, yeah, but it seems like now, you know, am I off in left field? Because how can everybody's commentary, and I get why, because I felt the same way for years. I couldn't get it. So I'm going to tell you what God told me yesterday, whether you like it or not. And we'll challenge each other on it because it got me so happy I couldn't even see straight. I danced around the kitchen floor, and I preached to myself for like 30 minutes on this little thing. It was, I'm telling you, it was crazy. And then she got home, and I did the same thing to her. So I already did it twice. I'm not kidding you. All right. So, Mark 9, 14, 29. I mean, do you see what I'm talking about? That statement challenged me. I mean, think about this. Mark 11, 23 through 24 says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Matthew 21, 22, if you believe, you will receive. So all these verses have been contrary to this story for years, which just has been gut-wrenching to me because I just kept wanting to sweep it under the rug, right? And unfortunately, I feel like more people than not, if they don't understand something, we'll sweep that one under the rug and we'll just move on to stuff that, you know, that's not, I can't do it. So I fight and fight and fight and fight because God says, hey, you seek, I'll give you the answers. You fear me, I'll give you revelation knowledge. Okay, that's where I want to go to. I don't want to sweep anything under the rug. I really don't. Because if it's in the Bible, it's got to be important. All right. What I've learned and the reality of this is just because you have, and I guarantee you everybody's going to understand what I'm talking about here in about 2 seconds. Just because you have the devil planting picture words of doubt in your mind, has anyone ever had that? Doubt, fear, anxiety, worry, stress, bad news. You get bad news, and instantly you almost feel like a little crippling effect of, right? I don't care what it is. Any one of those things you put into what I'm talking about here, just because you have that planted in your mind does not mean you're being double-minded. And people fall prey to this and get into condemnation, and they think, well, you know, I'm not. My thinking is all wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. Allowing those picture planted words to take root into your heart will get you into double-mindedness. So there's two sides to this, but just because you have a thought does not mean you're being double-minded. So again, if you want to turn with me, we're going to go through this and break it down right from Mark 9:14. I'm telling you, I'm going to go right from Scripture, verse for verse, and kind of give you a recap of my thoughts on each verse. So verse 14 says, and when he came to his disciples, talking about Jesus, he was away, obviously. Shows up on scene to the disciples. And he saw a great multitude around him. And the scribes questioning the disciples. So the questioning here, if you look it up, it's really like a dispute. Could be questioning. It's discussing and disputing and trying to figure out something. So they're discussing with the disciples something. So to me, as we go through this, what you'll find is they're probably standing around arguing and debating why the disciples couldn't cure this boy. And as we go on, I'll keep filling you in on the story, but the disciples couldn't cure a boy from an epileptic problem. So they're arguing amongst themselves trying to figure out why. Because the disciples, according to Scripture, hadn't had that problem before. They were out and they were healing. They were making things happen. They hit a wall right here. I highly doubt the conversation they were having was with compassion and just like a friendly deal. Because if you look at this event, it was a faith-killing moment for the disciples and probably for many, many people around them. The disciples hit a wall and they could not cure somebody. Everything went sideways right there. So then verse 16 says, and Jesus asked the scribes. So he's just walking up and he says, hey, what are you questioning the disciples about? In essence, that's what he says. I guarantee Jesus knew. He already knew when he questioned them. Probably sensed the tension and the lack of faith in the group, the massive group. I mean, you had the disciples, you had the scribes, and then it talks that there was multitudes of people around him. I bet he could sense the lack of faith in that moment. The debate probably came not only because the apostles couldn't cure the boy, but the apostles couldn't answer their questions either. They had no idea why they couldn't cure the boy. You know, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know why they couldn't get the job done. I wholeheartedly believe, and as Jesus says, faith literally fell away from these guys. It was a big moment for everybody there. So verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, teacher. This is where I started getting excited. And one of the multitude. So Jesus came up on the scene. There's a group of scribes, and then you used to get the scribes, you got the disciples, and then you got the multitude of people. He walks up and goes to the scribes, and he says, what are you questioning my disciples about? One of the multitude came up over the top of everybody and said, teacher. He interrupted everybody in the midst of that. Jesus was talking to the scribes. This guy, one of the multitude, came up out of everybody voicing his opinion. And one of the multitude answered and said, teacher, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So again, out from amongst the crowd pops this father. This guy jumped in the middle of the conversation between Jesus and the scribes. He was asking a question. Could be considered rude. He didn't care. I believe purposely cutting off any speech that anybody would have said at that moment. Because keep in mind, this was a big moment. The apostles who were commissioned to go heal couldn't heal. And if they couldn't heal, imagine the thought process in the faith decline at that moment amongst everybody. Big moment here. So I believe this guy jumped up and purposely cut everybody off and said, I, teacher, I bring in my son to you. He didn't care what they had to say. He already heard the debate and what was going on and how faithless they were. So he had to stop them in their tracks. This is a big moment to me. So clearly the situation looked grim to everybody. And you'll see why in a minute, because it gets a little more in depth of what the situation really was. You know, the disciples were perplexed and down because of their failure. It was a failure at that moment to them. You know, no doubt, faithless in the situation. And again, if they fell into this condition, everybody else was really bad. The bystanders around, if you read a lot of the scripture, you'll see when people were talking bad, I mean, they're poking fun, they're, you know, now they're arguing, you know, they're talking bad about things. So, I mean, there's probably all sorts of stuff going on at this moment. It was a pretty bad deal. But you have to see where this thing is at. The way I seen it yesterday, this guy's faith rose to the occasion to be able to overstep everybody and everything and say, teacher, I brought you my son. I don't care what you're asking them, and I don't care what they're about to say. Teacher, I brought you my son. That's a big moment there. It takes a lot of faith. So imagine, you know, we're in amongst of 1,000 people, and you got some really well-known faith leaders, and you got their staff, and then, you know, the congregation, and a faith leader walks up and to his staff, and he starts talking to him, and one person in the congregation comes screaming out, I don't care, I don't care. Here's what I got for you. Everybody's going to go, I mean, this guy is just rude. Can't you see we're talking? Do you see the moment? This guy's faith had to rise to a level that put him in that position. It's a big moment. And I'm going to show you how big it really is. Verse 18. So this is him continuing on. I have brought him unto thee, teacher. And wheresoever he takes him, talking about this spirit now, talking about the spirit taking his son, wherever the spirit takes him, and this is, I've got from the New King James Version, you can read some different ones that spell it out in better English, but it says, it teareth him, and he foameth, and gnashes with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spoke to the disciples that they should cast him out. So think about this. He said, I brought him to the disciples so they should cast him out. But they could not. I mean, you just read the statements in here in a different light. He's bringing him to the disciples so they should. They should be able to do it. I mean, that's the way he's approaching Christ at this moment. But they couldn't. I don't know what their problem is. And I don't even care about that no more. I'm coming to you. Big moment when you read it that way. He answers, Christ answered him and said, who did he answer? Everybody. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring the lad to me. Faithless. I mean, these guys were out there doing the work of the master. They were healing people. They were doing, I mean, they were in operation. This one thing shut them down. And Christ says, you are a faithless, perverted generation. How long do I got to suffer to be with you? To me, that is pretty rude and harsh. But that's what he did nonetheless. My God, imagine a preacher or faith leader coming to one of us because we couldn't do something half normal, and he says that to you. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to a different church, buddy. You are out of here. Jesus, you overstepped your bounds. I'm going to so-and-so church from here on out. You just don't understand my feelings, right? I mean, that's what he said. To me, on the surface, it seems really rude, really harsh. But what we're dealing with here, if not attacked head-on, will kill you. And Jesus knew that. And who cares about your human body? It will kill you and take you to the pits of hell. That's how serious this was, and that's how he didn't miss words. He didn't try to sugarcoat nothing, which is awesome. So, wow, you just let me not sugarcoat nothing. And then don't get mad at me either. So I just want to make sure we're clear on that. So not only was it harsh, but it seemed like it was words of irritation. Almost words of like, what the heck is wrong with you? How long do I got to be with you to get you to not think with your head, but move out with your heart? I mean, to me, it was just going nuts on these guys for a minute. We'll keep moving on because I don't want to overdo that one. Verse 20, and they brought him to him. And when he saw him, right, when Christ saw him, who did he see? The boy? Or did the Spirit see Christ? Now we're talking. And when he saw him, straight away the Spirit tore him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And then Jesus turned. The boy's over there, I mean, coming straight up unglued. Foaming at the mouth, biting down, rigid. I mean, he's having a grand mal seizure. Jesus is like, hold on a second. How long has that been going on? Most people go, help him, man. No, he goes, turns to the Father because there's a bigger problem here. Turns to the Father and says, how long since that came into him? He didn't say how long has he been having them seizures. How long since that spirit came into him? Jesus is talking the Father's language. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And the Father said, since he was a child. And then he goes on and says, and oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. So not only was this foul, dumb, deaf spirit seizing this child, it was literally trying to destroy him. I would imagine not only was he laying there foaming at the mouth, gnashing at the teeth, he probably had burn marks from being tossed in the fire. Think about this. This kid's probably looking pretty rough. So it's probably a really hard thing to see and witness. Probably really hard. We'll talk about that. So imagine what this father is going through from childhood. Childhood. I don't know. It doesn't say how old he was, but since childhood, he has watched his child being seized by this evil spirit. Right? This foul spirit has been seizing him, throwing him to the ground, watching his child foam at the mouth like a rabid dog, seized up on the ground. You know, gnashing his teeth. I'm sure you could hear it grinding. And his teeth probably wasn't right because they were probably broken off. And you know what I mean? When you really start biting, now you break your stuff off. I mean, if you just start thinking about the bigger moment, this kid was he was in dire straits. It was rough. You know, laying on the ground, stiff as a board, probably curled up. And, it was a bad deal. I mean, just a helpless situation when you really start to think about all the things that are in it. And that's why sometimes when we talk about these things in story form, it takes a little bit more light than just reading it and skimming over it. I mean, this was going on at the moment. And since his youth continued. And it says continually tried to kill this boy. It wasn't like a once a month or once. This is a grim situation. Definitely trying to destroy him. So I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, and you guys will agree with me, based on what I just described in there, this father's mind was full, probably full to the overflowing of these visual moments. This is his son. If something bad happened to your son or daughter, you remember it. From youth, from childhood, he was probably overflowing with the visual moments of what's going on. Not to mention it's still happening, right? So he's up to his eyeballs in the torment, the evil that has been going on with his son. That alone is enough for the devil to get a deceptive stronghold in just about any of us. This is a bad situation. So he continues on, and I don't think I've changed verses yet. I still think we're in 22. He says, so this is the Father now, going back to Jesus. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Both, right? They both needed help. This stage in the game, they both needed help. I believe with all my heart, and this stemmed from yesterday, this guy knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus was capable, but at the same time, could not perform mighty works in the face or in the setting of unbelief. And that alone will challenge some people. Jesus, you can read in Mark 6:5, Jesus himself, God in bodily form, could not do any mighty works in the midst of unbelief. It doesn't say he just didn't want to. It said he could not do any mighty works in the midst of unbelief. Actually, it says now, as Mark 6:5 says, now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Clearly, this moment that we're talking about was a call, a need for a mighty work. The child did not have a common cold. I mean, we've got to the point that this was a mighty work that needed to be wrought in this situation. The father, knowing in his heart all of the unbelief in the midst of this situation, right? The disciples were in disbelief. The scribes were in disbelief. All the people in the surrounding, the masses of people, they were all in disbelief. They're all arguing and murmuring and complaining and trying to figure out and talking and communicating on why he couldn't do it. And I'm sure it erupted into all kinds of problems. The disbelief or the lack of faith was probably monumental in that area. And that's why Jesus walked up and said, what are you discussing with my disciples? He knew. He could sense the unbelief in the area. So, again, as you go and you start looking at commentaries or other teachings on this, most people have the understanding or have the idea that the father was at his wit's end. Like, his faith was almost gone. Like, he was at the end of his rope. I believe, help my unbelief. Like, that's double-minded to the nth degree, right? You're almost out of faith at that moment. And that's the way most people take it. But I wholeheartedly believe when he said, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. I don't for one moment think that he was acting in unbelief or acting in little faith. I think he was pressing on a reality that Jesus may not be able to do any mighty work because of the scene that he was involved in. So the father says, if you can, look at these people. If you can, have compassion on us. He didn't lose his faith. He didn't know whether the unbelief in the area was too much for Jesus. This challenged me to, I'm telling you, I told Tracy, I was like, no commentary on this planet has it that way. But I'm telling you, man, I'm still, when 3 o'clock yesterday was incredible to me. Now look at this next moment. Jesus said back to the Father, if thou can believe, talking to the dad, all things are possible to him who believes. Turned it right back around. He went to Jesus and said, listen, if you can. He was like, no, if you can believe, all things are possible. So think about Mark 6:5. He could do no mighty works. He was still able to, based on some people's belief, heal a few sick folk. Not very much because most of the town was against him. But he was still able to do some things to some people. You see what I'm saying? So if you can believe, all things are possible. In the midst of everything that was going on, craziness, this dude was probably like, oh my God, what's wrong with these people? Do you not understand what I just went through to get this boy here? I mean, think about that even. If you ever see anyone having seizures, well, try to take them somewhere. Try to pull them along. I can't imagine what this father did even to get this boy from where he was out to wherever they were at to bring him to the disciples in the first place. The dad might be half beat up trying to, I'm taking you whether you like it or not. You know, I mean, really, you think of it was a bad situation, but the dad did it anyways. You know what faith does? It moves mountains. It takes action. It goes forward. If he was in faith, he would be back at home trying to nurse him and put him back in bed and take care. He was in faith. He picked him up, biting, scratching, screaming, crying, bawling, walling, right out and did it anyways. That was faith. Faith moves. Faith does not sit still. He was in action. I'm just saying. So I don't care who says anything about me at all ever again. The man was, I mean, he was taking faith steps, right from taking him to where the disciples were to not even paying attention to the disciples failed. He didn't go, daggone, I brought this boy out here, now I got to bring him home. You know, I'm sure he was watching the disciples heal other people. Next in line, here we go, finally. Oh, it didn't work. I got to drag this boy home, man, it didn't work. No, he didn't. He stuck right around to the teacher, showed up himself. And then wouldn't let anybody say anything until he stepped up with faith because no one else had any. Come on, man. This is a big moment. This is incredible to me. Absolutely incredible. All right, where are we at? immediately, if you can believe. Right, so here's where it is. So Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible. And it says in verse 24, and straight away, or instantly, the guy with no hesitation popped up, and it says, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. The father cried out without regard to any of the surroundings. In faith. First thing you got to note here, he went from calling Jesus teacher in verse 17 to Lord just like 2 nanoseconds later. I'm taking time in between these scriptures, but I'm telling you, I mean, it happened, and he went from teacher to Lord. Something major happened there. You don't go from calling somebody teacher, someone explaining things, to now he's my supreme in authority. He elevated man in a big way. Something happened there. So just the presence and calmness of Christ in the face of this crazy major adversity brought this man to a whole nother level, boosted his belief, and commanded his heart to stand firm. I mean, big moment. Teacher to Lord, boom, just like that. We ought to read the Bible and go there ourselves. So next, the father knew not only the boy's condition, but his own as well, which is why he said in verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Now, you can look at it as a way of, yeah, the dad needed help because he was in the midst of trying to care for this boy. And if the boy got help, the father automatically got helped, right? You can look at it that way. I got a whole nother way to look at it. I believe that's true too, but there's more to this. Here's where it starts really going off the chart for me. I believe this second part, where most people have him in lack of faith or little faith, I believe this second part, help thou my unbelief, was a cry for his healing. Healing from the tattered ruins of his mind plagued by the devil's lies and deception for all these years. That takes getting some healing to cleanse you from that big of a problem that long in your life. You're scarred. Clearly, he had faith to get his son healed. Clearly, it worked. How many times in the Bible do you hear where Jesus says, your faith has made you whole? Go your way. Jesus turned right there to him and said, if you can believe, all things are possible. Turns it back on us, right? I believe God's grace gives us the ability to do all kinds of incredible things. But we still have responsibility in this. That's where this comes in. It's just awesome to me. So again, I kind of highlighted some of it, just the part of bringing that son in that condition out of the house, into the streets, embarrassment, the fight, the trials, whatever it took to get him to the disciples in the first place. That's faith, most definitely faith. It's a big moment. The more you guys start thinking about this story in a story format, you can picture yourself in that moment with this kid that's being just gnarly beaten down by this foul spirit. Knowing that spirit knew. He knew where he was getting drugged to. He was probably fighting and kicking and scratching all the way, so it was probably worse. And there was probably several moments where the dad was like, I just can't do it. But he never gave up. That's faith. That is faith, man. So then, like I said, seeing the disciples healing other people and then not being able to heal him, but him sticking around and going forward anyways, that's more faith. That's not ever getting to the place where you go, oh, I think it's going to work, I think it's going to work. Oh, it doesn't. I think it's going to work, I think it's going to work. Oh, I mean, he went through the worst of the worst and still. So I don't care what you did. I'm going to the man. I'm going to the teacher. That's faith. That is faith. Faith, faith, faith. And clearly, like we talked about, you know, jumping up over the crowds, not caring who Jesus was talking to. He was the first one in the midst of these multitudes of people. He was the first one to talk. My man was ready. He was ready, geared up with faith, taking action. I mean, it is incredible to me. And like I said, not to mention, it worked. He received his healing. The Bible does not lie. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man suppose to receive anything from the Lord. Did the guy go there not expecting to receive? He expected to receive. So how in the world could anybody get to the point that he didn't have faith? He most certainly did. We have allowed this interpretation or the English language to twist this in a way that we have been taken far from the truth in this matter. And we've used it as sometimes a crutch. Some people use it as a crutch. Well, I mean, you can have little faith and you can see it still work for him. No, this guy had major faith. We can never back down from having major faith, no matter what somebody's interpretation of this thing. Faith rules. I mean, it's really cool. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and never enter again. Here's another thought. Look back at verse 17. How did the father know the child just didn't have a medical condition called epilepsy? How did the father know that the son just wasn't plagued with grand mal seizures? The father in verse 17 let out. He came up and said, hey, my son's got a dumb spirit. That's what he said. My son's got a dumb spirit. It looked like he was having a seizure. So my question is, today, when we see a issue in the flesh, a problem with somebody or something, don't we automatically assume it's just a medical condition? How did this dad know that the boy just didn't have a medical condition? That it was a foul spirit doing that to him? Could it be today people have issues in the flesh that is not a medical condition, and no medicine you ever give them for the rest of their lives is going to cure it? It's a foul spirit? Yeah, absolutely it is. How many people go to doctors for years and years, take medicine, more medicine, and just go on and on and on, trying to cure something that will never be cured by medical attention? It needs to be blown out of them. I'm just saying, think about that. The father, when people say he had no faith, the man knew more than what the average people knew. He knew he had a foul spirit. He knew, my son is not plagued with a medical condition. He's got a foul spirit, and I'm taking him to someone that can get rid of it. He don't need seizure medicine. I mean, I'm just saying, think about where was this guy's faith level really at? Whole nother level. It's exciting to me. So then it goes on to say, verse 26, and the spirit cried. He knew what was coming and rent him sore and came out of him. And the child was like he was dead. Insomuch that many, I love that word, many, said, he's dead. Folks were freaking out. Tell me I'm lying. They were freaking out. He died. You killed him. I mean, now who knows what the heck was going on and what they were saying. It's insane. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Did the guy's faith work? I'll bet your butt it did. The devil was mad. It said the spirit cried and rent him sore. I mean, just tried to rip him a new one. You thought it was bad from childhood? This thing tried to leave a mark on the way out. Knew he couldn't stay, but tried to take him out on the way. Couldn't still. Still couldn't. Where I'm going with that is the devil was mad, and at that moment, the condition looked worse. I'm telling you, this happens all too often in a lot of our lives, and we give up. You start praying for something, and things get worse. Keep going. The devil's trying to rip you a new one. That's the lesson in this. I mean, if you're dealing with a problem and it appears to be going in the wrong direction, keep on going, knowing you're making headway. No retreat. No backing down. You go by what the Bible promises, not by what you see. Everybody else, including the disciples, faith was lost because they were looking at what they seen. This child was pathetic. He was in a poor state. And they looked upon the child not based on what the word said, not what Jesus told them. Go heal. They looked at the child and said, I don't know if we can do that one. It was that bad. And that's where he said, you faithless generation, how long do I got to be with you? I don't care what it is. Get rid of it. That's the intensity and that's the irritation Christ had with him. So then, here's another point that I differ on a big level to a lot. And when he came into the house, the disciples asked him privately. I mean, they were tired of the ridicule out in public. They got to the house and go, what happened? I mean, we got our butts chewed out there, man. Why could we not cast him out? All faith is lost to all these people. Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, this kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You know what everybody says? That spirit. I'm telling you, Google it. Look it up. Go to commentaries. Everybody, just about everybody says that Jesus is talking about this spirit. The spirit. This spirit only comes out by prayer and fasting. No. This kind, what was the whole problem? The problem wasn't the spirit. The problem is the belief. So Jesus said to them, why couldn't we do it? Because of your unbelief, you faithless generation. How long do I got to be with you? It's your belief level that's the problem. That kind of unbelief in here only comes out with your prayer and fasting. That's it. Done. Nothing else you can say about it. And I'll tell you why. The Bible says submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It does not say submit to God, pray, fast, say three Hail Marys, bounce up and down, do some sort of routine, and then the devil will flee from you. It does not add anything other than submit yourself to God, then resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. There's nothing else you can add to it. So now that would be saying, Jesus was like, oh no, I think we messed up in the other scripture. You're supposed to submit to God, pray and fast, and then the devil will flee from you. No, the Bible's not messed up. He's talking about unbelief. You want to cure any unbelief in your life? Pray, fast, meditate, get in the Word, submit yourself to God. You can get rid of any unbelief you ever encounter by doing that. Unbelief and doubt in your heart is no good. No good. There's nothing good that will come about it. You know, and this is where we're still circling back around to the thinking, your mind. Your mind is a battlefield where all good and all evil is conceived. It's up to you and me to cast down ungodly imaginations. It's up to us to take every bad thought captive. God's not going to do it for you. He's given us the ability. He's given us the grace. He's given us everything we need, all the weapons of warfare in order to fight this fight. But it's up to you to pick up the armor sitting in the closet, right? Put it on and use it. It's up to us to take these thoughts captive, no matter how hard it may be. I mean, think about it. You ever think you've gone through something hard? Relive the life of this father and this child and what they went through for I don't know how many years. And this father still came up and said, you know what? That dumb spirit's got to go, and I'm not stopping until it happens. So no matter what you encounter in life, think back on that story and go, this is nothing. You see where I'm going? Take it to the next level. So let's look closer at 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, because that's where I got those. And it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're here in bodily form, right? Yes, we are. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Too many people are trying to war with their own faculties, their own capabilities. You'll lose every single time. The devil's going to beat your brains out. It says we don't war according to the flesh. So why are you trying? I don't care how strong you try to be. You will get knocked down if you're trying to do it in your own power. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I mean, these are some massive moments here in this. What this basically means, I got a few points here. That means through God's word, you have the ability to take down that negative movie playing in your mind. So think about it, like a VCR and a TV. The TV is your mind, the VCR with the DVD or whatever it is, that's that negative thought. It's saying with this, you're mighty through God, through pulling us down, you have the ability, if you can, this negative movie's playing. You're in this room. You don't have a control. Who cares? You have the ability to go up there and push that thing out, pull it out, and snap it in half so it never plays in your mind again. That's what it says. But what do? Oh, this movie is kind of rough, man. Oh. Oh, it's not too bad, is it? Right? We seem to gravitate to the negativity. instead of taking it out, busting it so it doesn't play again, we just live with it, deal with it. That's not what we're supposed to do. Take every thought captive. If you've got a negative movie playing in your mind, you have to destroy it, and that gives you the power to do it. It means you use the mighty weapons of God to pull down the walls built up around your heart. Y'all have them. Through some sort of something, somewhere along your life, walls have built up. Those are strongholds. Those walls in your life keep you from enjoying full peace and full joy. They do. To have a wall built that you've got to protect and maintain, keep remortaring, you know, you just keep it built up, right? That takes so much effort that I don't even think people realize it. We've just built ourselves up to a place that it's just normal almost to just keep these walls up. But it's not. It says pulling down strongholds. Any walls that you've built up around your heart is a stronghold. I don't care who hurt you in the past. You build up a wall, it's a stronghold. It's preventing you from doing something great. It shouldn't be there. I know it hurt. So what? Suck it up, buttercup. Get over it. It really keeps you in bondage. It means you have the ability to capture every elusive, negative, unruly, antichrist thought, every one of them, and lead it out of your life. And when you do the Greek study on that, when it talks about take it captive, it literally means capture it, lead it out, and throw it over the hill into the dung pile. I mean, you should not have to deal with these elusive thoughts that just ramble around in your head that eventually, left unchecked, drop down into your heart. And your heart is where your true belief system lies. You can have negative thoughts hit your mind. As long as they don't drop into your heart, you're good. The devil's trying to bombard your heart. You've got the weapons. Grab a hold of it, throw it out. Don't for 1 minute suffer it to be true. Nowhere in the scripture does it say to check some bad thoughts or get rid of some negativity. It says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How many of us daily are concentrating on our thought life? Not many. We just live life and what comes, happens. You know, it's just kind of a, you know, we just kind of live life now. But we are supposed to take every thought captive. And if something comes in that's not good, you should get yourself to the place instantly. That's not mine. That's not staying. Not for 1 minute. It's got to go. But it takes work. It takes effort in order to get yourself to that position. It really does. But once you get good at it and practicing how to do it, it becomes easier and easier and easier. And then you don't even let nobody talk to you about something dumb. You really just don't. Because Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man. And I know at that moment he was talking about food. It's not that what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And doesn't it say, Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks? You let those negative thoughts stay in there too long, they drop down into your heart, and sooner or later they're coming out. Guarantee it. You cannot have it any other way. That's just the way it works. But all kidding aside, you most certainly can have thoughts of fear, thoughts of doubt, thoughts of disbelief. You can have all these crazy thoughts. But as long as you quickly realize it's a thought, and it's not your thought, it's a thought of the enemy. The enemy's trying to put this on me. And if you realize that, you take it personal. I'm telling you, I use the P word sometimes, and I probably shouldn't, but it pisses me off. I mean, that's the nicest word I can think of. I even asked my daughter, should I say that? And she was like, probably not. But I don't know of a better way to express how it just absolutely infuriates me. To know that somebody, something is trying to poison my mind, whether I like it or not, you should get to a place that it infuriates you to the point that you do something about it instead of just living life not even thinking about it. I'm not kidding when I say that. And I say it in the best possible way, even if it doesn't come out as politically correct as somebody might. I'm telling you, I get mad. Call it what you want. I get passionate. The new P word. All right, I'm going to try my best not to say that no more. I really am. So as long as you know how I really feel, I won't say it no more. Sorry. All right. So you seriously, you got a purpose in your heart to never, I mean never, ever, ever allow those thoughts to go in and then come back out. You got a purpose in your heart. I don't care what it is. I'm talking about murmuring, complaining, strife, backbiting, talking about others. All that stuff falls in the exact same bucket of poo. Can I say that word? I'm sorry. You got a purpose in your heart that you will never continue to think on those thoughts for one more second. So think about it. Someone does you wrong. They hurt your feelings. They do something that you don't think they should. What do? Upset, frustrated, offended, probably carried around all day. People can see it on you. What good does that do? There's nothing, no good ever. And then what do? You don't do what the Bible says, and you don't go back to the person that offended you and say, hey, man, what you did bothers me. What do? You go around, and then you start opening it up and murmuring, complaining to everybody else. And then it's a whole poop slide downhill, man. It just doesn't get better. It really does not get any better. So what are we supposed to do? Take that thought captive. I mean, really, whatever they did to you, why did you get offended? Why did you get upset? Why did you get irritated in the first place? Let me tell you. Selfishness. You are being selfish. That hurt a little bit, didn't it? Oh, you're being selfish. People cannot hurt you. They can't offend you. They can't irritate you if it's not about you. It's no longer I that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. You cannot hurt my feelings, right? I don't care what you do. Honestly, you cannot. And sometimes that aggravates people. But get to that place. She knows I'm not kidding. People get aggravated at me all the time because I don't care. I know who I am. I believe what I believe. And if you don't like it, tough. But you know what peace that brings to me? Oh, my God. I don't have to worry about nothing. That's where I'm trying to get people to where they got to go. You don't have to worry about nothing. It's an incredible feeling. And I wholeheartedly believe that's part of where Jesus said, I leave you my peace. Not the peace of the world, my peace. I believe I have it in a measure. I don't think I'm all the way there, but I think I have it because I don't worry about stuff. I don't let irritations rile me up to the point that it bothers me. I don't. It is so good, and it should be for all of us. Again, where I believe goes wrong really quick, people get these thoughts. The devil implants a thought of fear, doubt, worry, anxiety, stress, you know, bad news, whatever it is. Plants that thought, depression, I don't care what it is. Any of those thoughts that don't align with the life-giving, all-powerful Word of God, we've got to do something with it immediately. Part of the reason why I think we're having such a difficult time with it is because most of us, and when I say most, I'm saying most in the widest sense, like almost all. Okay, so just think of most as dang near everybody without saying nobody, right? I'm that far into this thing, but I believe most don't really fully understand what it means to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Or worse, don't understand the importance of daily capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. We've been deceived for so long into thinking wrong thoughts that really it's almost normal now to have all these crazy thoughts. It doesn't matter if it's the news, the media, the TV, the friends, the break room. All these negative thoughts are flying at us 400 million miles a minute now, and it's almost normal. But people are lost, dying, sick, bruised, hurt, and it's not working. Now, I'm not talking about just general society. I'm talking it's not working in our churches because we're not following the blueprint laid for our life. We go to church and then don't read the book. Come on, man. I mean, it's no wonder it's not working. So talking about the infuriated word. This is one of the many reasons, what we're just talking about, this is one of the many reasons why we should get infuriated to the level where Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, he says, be angry and sin not. This is another area that I don't line up with most people's theology. I'm giving you three tonight. It's kind of crazy, but it's true. It all works out. Be angry and sin not. It continues with, let not. And let this go to the top, please. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That's the part that I differ from just about every teaching, every commentary on this scripture. I differ from it. Because most people use it or take it as, don't go to bed mad. Right? So think for a minute. Paul just says, be angry. Oh, it's bedtime. Don't be angry. Get the heck out of here. But that's what everybody says. Be angry. But, oh, I guess it's, you know, wintertime. It gets dark early. You got to cut it off sooner. No, it's not what he's talking about. It says, be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know what that means? Your wrath is in full shape, full form, full height, regardless if the sun is up, regardless if it's down, regardless if it's up, regardless if it's down. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That means don't let your wrath end when the sun goes down. You should always be in a state of righteous anger against sin and the deception and the lies of the devil. You let your guard down when the sun goes down, he's going to beat your brains out at night. I'm telling you, it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It doesn't say go to bed not being angry. That's so stupid. In this moment is where you've got to realize that spiritual battles are ongoing. Demonic forces do not shut down when you do. When you go to bed, they don't go, okay, me too. They're not running around going, all right, we're on Eastern time. Oh, we got to get to Central. Hurry up before the lights go out. Oh, we got to move the mountain. And right? They're not trying to get ahead of the time zones and only beat up people when, I mean, think about this, man. Let the elevator go to the top. Get the full story of what is being said here. We've been deceived to think, just don't be mad at your spouse when you go to bed. That's so dumb. We're not talking about a war within your family here. We're talking about a spiritual battle that's going on that never stops. Big moments here. That's why I differ. I'm telling you, just read it, meditate on it. He's not going to tell you something different. Seriously, have you ever went to bed with bad thoughts? You know, harboring wrong emotions, going to bed in unforgiveness, or whatever. This is not the be angry that he's talking about. When he says be angry, he doesn't say, all right, go pick fights with everybody you can fight with so you can go to bed mad. It's not that side either. It's a righteous anger against sin, the devil, the deception, the harm he's trying to do. If it's not in your life, it's in somebody's life. It's in one of your neighbors somewhere that's being harmed. So your spiritual battle might be being fought for them at that moment. It's huge to me. So again, you've gone to bed with this stuff. I mean, that stuff shouldn't be there in the first place. That's a whole nother Bible study in and of itself, because we shouldn't be harboring anger. We shouldn't be resenting people. We shouldn't be offended. We shouldn't be in unforgiveness ever. So we should never get to that place where we go to bed and do that anyway. So we're not even talking about that right now. But if you have, or if you do that, I can assure you, operating in your own ability, not closing the door to the devil before you go to bed, he's going to attack you. You know, how many times have you had a bad dream? Do you think that's of God? Absolutely not. It says a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's trying to kill you in your sleep. He's trying to steal your sleep with a bad dream. Jesus said, I come to give you life more abundantly. Bad dreams are not in the abundant life. I promise you that. You got to close the door before you go to bed. I have dreams of revival, man. I have dreams of preaching. Because I go to bed listening to the Bible most of the time. I wake myself up, I'm talking to something, I'm preaching to something, I'm telling you. Things are coming out, and if I don't write them down, or if I'm telling you, that's what I go to. I don't have bad dreams. They're not from God. But again, that's not even where I'm going with that. But, you know, have you ever woke up on the wrong side of the bed? Ooh. Seriously, have you ever woke up feeling unrested, or confused, or worried, or anxiety-ridden, or stressed? Or just mad. You just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. The war was being waged against you whether you liked it or not. You should go to bed and go out and wake up refreshed. I'm telling you, it's absolutely wonderful. There's times Tracy goes, did you not hear what happened all night? That dog, nope. There's a lot of you get woke up with things. I mean, don't get me wrong on that, but I'm telling you, man, you wake up. Honestly, I remember back early in our relationship, we wake up on the wrong side of the bed, right? Just wake up fighting and, you know, whatever, just things happening. I mean, generally, we don't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed anymore. That would not be normal to me anymore. So anyways, I'm just saying that. So think about Philippians 4, 6 through 8. That's one of my key verses. Be anxious for nothing. Not some things, not the things you think you have control over, whatever. It says be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything get under your skin. I don't care what the report is. I don't care what is on the news, the media, who's going to be president, what country's bombing. It says be anxious of nothing. That's a big command, isn't it? Shouldn't be. If you are rooted and grounded in love and seeking Him, and your attention is on Him, who cares what's going on out here? Right? Because you know, hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't care if they bomb us right now. It's not going to affect me. I don't care. So there's a whole nother level in having that peace of Jesus. So be anxious for nothing. But here's where it goes in. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You got to be thankful for what we have and what we're dealing with. And most people just kind of take that for granted. But it says, let your requests be made known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. It's what I'm talking about, right? I didn't even mean to say that, but it's in there. Finally, brother, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever is of a good report, if there's any virtue in there, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing and meditate. True, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there's any virtue, if it's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. If you were just living by that, all the stuff that's infiltrating your mind couldn't stay there anyways, because if something popped up that was against one of those things, you would instantly go, nope, it doesn't fall in line with that. You need captured and pitched. So this is one verse. It's monumental to me because I know in my mind instantly, if it doesn't fall within that, capture it, ship it, destroy it. Don't let it in anymore. So you can use that verse too as a gauge or a guide to know, well, is it a good thought or isn't it a good thought? If there's even any doubt, if it's not good, pure, praiseworthy, if it's not something to meditate on, get rid of it. It's honestly, it's that easy. And once we train ourselves to do it, that should be what happens. So in closing, and my point to this session is to get you to know and understand and realize how incredibly important your thoughts are to your overall well-being, day or night. God knows the criticalness of this. That's why He gave us instructions in multiple locations. But in 2 Corinthians 10:5 through 6, most people think that the actions they take in their lives are just kind of circumstances. We're deceived into thinking that most of our actions are just kind of, they just kind of happen. That is so untrue. We can control. We can dictate how our lives go. Most certainly can. I guarantee you that every anti-Christ, and I use it that strongly, if it's not for Christ, it's against Him. If it's not pure, noble, praiseworthy, it's against. Any anti-Christ thought negatively affects our emotions. You agree with that? Our emotions, in turn, influence the choices that we make. The choices we make dictate or outcome the actions that we take. So our thoughts ultimately are a domino effect to the way we live our life. The Bible calls that fruit, whether good or bad. And by our fruit, which is a byproduct of our thought process, we are known, whether a child of God, an orphan, or a child of the devil. No. There's only two. There's no orphans. You're either a child of God, no offense in the middle, or you're a child of the devil. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's nothing in the middle. Read the Bible. And that's what it says. Your actions dictate the fruit. And by your fruit, you'll be known. It's so critically important that we control our minds, our emotions, our actions. But you can't control your actions without controlling your emotions, without controlling your thought life. See how important this is? It's incredible. Big stuff here tonight, guys. I mean, it really was. And it's going to take a little digesting, a little more studying on your part, a little more meditating. Like I said, just in this, I've got a lot more in this than just what I've done this week, but I promise you, I've got at least 30 hours of my own study in these pages. I'll give them to you if you want as a reference to go back and continue, but I wholeheartedly believe you can't get to where I'm at by just listening to me. I promise you, you have to take this and do the research yourself. Come up with the same results that I came up with. So it seeps into you as a belief system in your heart then you can go to the next level. The problem is most people go to church, they listen for 45 minutes, they run like hell for the next 167 hours, go back to church for an hour, do it again, and never wondering why it doesn't evolve into something bigger, a more prosperous, abundant, overflowing life. The Bible says to seek Him first. Let all the bullcrap you're dealing with in life take a back seat. Then, all the stuff that you really want in life, oh, by the way, I'll just add that to you. So instead of fighting, clawing, and scratching your way to get the stuff that you want, it's easier to just go His way, and then that stuff comes naturally. But we're so selfish and self-centered, we're trying to do it our own way. And then we just fight our whole life. It's much easier to go this way, I'm telling you. Things just happen on the backside, and you go, that is so cool. It really is. I urge you, man. I challenge you to take that route. I don't know what time it is. If I went a little long, I apologize. But this, I'm telling you, I am passionate about what I just went through. I really, really am. I'm telling you, I pray you guys have the time to put in the research and study on this that I just did this week so you can get, I mean, I'm telling you, I honestly pray that you can get to the exact same place because it's awesome.